Morning, everyone. Well, thank Richard for leading those songs all about love, all about the love of God. Perfect intro to this lesson. To get our minds in the right frame, I'd like to read a couple of passages before we jump into the lesson. If you'll read with me over in Matthew chapter 22. In Matthew chapter 22, beginning in we'll just start in verse 34. In Matthew 22, verse 34. Scripture says, "But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets.'" I've always found this to be a fascinating verse because it boils the law and the prophets down to two commandments. Because everything hangs on the, that's what he said, on these two hang the law and the prophets, loving God and loving one another. The reason for that, as we're going to study this morning, is because God is love. He wants us to be more like him. If we're going to be more like him, then we need to act like him. We need to have the characteristics that he has, and that is love. It's all about love. The other passage I wanted to read is in John chapter 15. John chapter 15, beginning in verse 12. This is Jesus talking to his apostles the night that he was betrayed. He says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you." It's a powerful passage. He says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you." Then he says, "Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you." That little word "if." There's a condition attached. You're my friends if you do what I command you. If you want to be a friend of Christ, you have to do what he commands. But he died for his friends because he loves us. As we take a look at this passage that I've got listed here on the screen, 1 John chapter 4, it's a lengthy reading, but I'm going to go ahead and I put it all on the screen. So you can follow along in your Bible or you read on the screen. This is from the New American Standard, 1995. John says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. We have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also." Boy, you know, it's a powerful passage, and it really outlines the gospel message. Because God is love, and if we want to be in God and we want God living in us, then we need to do what he said, which is to love God and to love each other. So we're going to study a little bit about God's declarations, the declarations of God's love that we find in Scripture. John 3:16. This is an obvious one. It's the first one that comes to mind when people think about the love of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. How much did God love us? Well, John 3:16 declares the degree. It says God so loved the world. That word so is from the Greek word hautos. I don't know if I'm pronouncing correctly, but Thayer says that it means in this manner, or thus. God in this manner loved us, that he gave us his only begotten Son. He gave his Son. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross. And we read in Matthew 27:24. Again, it's a lengthy read. I'm going to read this from my Bible. 27:27. Matthew 27, beginning in verse 27. We just took the Lord's Supper. And what was on my mind, and perhaps was on your mind, was what's found here in Matthew 27. Beginning in verse 27, it says, then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they knelt down before him and mocked him, saying, hail, King of the Jews. They spat on him and took the reed and began to beat him on the head. After they had mocked him, they took the scarlet robe off of him and put his own garments back on him and led him away to crucify him. As they were coming out, they found a man of Cyrene named Simon, whom they pressed into service to bear his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they gave him wine to drink mixed with gall. And after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. And when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots. And sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there. And above his head, they put up the charge against him, which read, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. At that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, he saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now, if he delights in him. For he said, I am the Son of God. The robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon the land until the ninth hour. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, began saying, this man is calling for Elijah. Immediately, one of them ran, and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink. But the rest of them said, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs were opened and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming up out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now the centurion and those who were with him, keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, truly, this was the Son of God. You read a passage like that, coupled with the one that we just read a couple of minutes ago about, well, I'm not going to paraphrase it, John 15:13, Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. Jesus was not taken against his will. Jesus willingly went to the cross. Jesus loved us. Remember, John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's how much he loved us. God knows that we're sinners. God knows that we need salvation. How much does he love us? He wants us to live with him forever in heaven. How did he do that? He sent his Son into the world to die, to take our place on that cross. He gave his Son. This is how a husband loves his wife. You know that word, that Greek word agape, that's the word that's used here. God so loved the world. This is how a husband is supposed to love his wife. Husbands, love your wives. Same word. Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. A husband should love his wife, willing to lay down his life for his wife. That's how much. This is how a mother loves her child. Older women likewise, this is Titus 2, 3, and 4. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips or enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands and to love their children. Same word, agape. This is how a soldier loves his country. And it's pointed out, Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, verses 2 and 3, the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Well, he knows how soldiers act. If we're a soldier serving King Jesus, then we love our King and we will serve him. That's the point of love. The declarations of God love, God's love. Romans 5:8 declares the objects of God's love. That's us. Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's how God demonstrates his love for us, is that Christ died for us. John 3:16 also declares the object of God's love, the world. For God so loved the world. Now, we're told in 1 John chapter 2, do not love the world nor the things in the world. But that's not the same thing as this. We're not supposed to love the things of the world, meaning the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. But when it says God so loved the world, he's talking about the souls in the world. He's not talking about the earth. He's not talking about this planet. He's talking about the people living on the planet. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's how much God loved us, to give us his Son to die in our place. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, declares the objects of God's love, sinners. It says, then you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Remember, Ephesians is a letter written to Christians. It's a letter written from Paul to the church in Ephesus. These are baptized believers. And he says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked. That means they're not walking in that anymore. According to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, you're either serving God or you're serving the devil. It's your choice. If you're not serving God, you're serving the devil whether you know it or not. Because serving God is a choice we make. Nobody accidentally gets to heaven. You're either heading there because you want to go there, or you're not heading there at all. Ephesians 2 declares the objects of God's love is sinners. Sin is defined here. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. That word is, it's like an equal sign. You know, sin equals lawlessness. That's what, they're the same thing. Living without law, if you're living outside of God's law, I don't care what God has to say, I'm going to live my life the way I want to live it, then you are living in sin. Because there's a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. That's Proverbs 14:12. There's a way that seems right, but it's not right. What sin does, Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. Isaiah says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." It's a really powerful passage when you think about God does not hear. What does he not hear? He does not hear the prayers of those living in sin. People living in sin pray to God. People living in sin take his name in vain all the time. "Oh God, help me with this. Oh God, I brought this and that and the other thing." But is he listening? It says right here, "Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." God does not hear the prayers of sinners. God hears the prayers of those who want to serve him, who strive to serve him. They're striving to know him. They want to know. Sin separates us from God. Sin carries the death penalty. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." I love this verse. You know, if you're a Christian, you got to love this verse. Wages, we know what that is. We work for a living, right? Wages, that's what you earn. So you work for a living. They give you your wages. Well, that's what you earned. It says here that the wages of sin, as a sinner, what am I earning? I'm earning death. Spiritual death. That means separation from God, what we just read. But, there's that but word. But, here's the other side of that coin. The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You can't earn that. That's a gift. Now, it's a conditional gift, meaning God has certain qualifications that you get that gift by being an obedient servant. Hebrews 5:9 says, "He became to those who obey him the source of eternal life." That's the condition. But it's still free. You can't earn it. There's nothing you can do to earn salvation. It's a gift. Revelation 20, verses 14 and 15 says, "Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." That's the death penalty we don't want. We want that free gift. We don't want to earn death. We want to stop sinning. We want to do what God wants us to do. What Christ did. Declaration of God's love. This is prophesied by Isaiah. Again, it's a little bit of a lengthy reading, but I mean, it's only 12 verses. But I'm going to go ahead and read it from the book because it's easier to see it in here. Isaiah chapter 53. We read this quite often when we're about to take the Lord's Supper, because that's really what it's talking about. Isaiah wrote 750 years before Christ. Think about how long ago 750 years was from now. A long time ago. That's a lot of years that went by. And yet, this pinpoints exactly what happened to Jesus. Isaiah 53 says, "Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, and yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death, and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many, and interceded for the transgressors. This passage, I think I put it all on there. There it is. It's what Jesus did for us. It was written 750 years before he lived, how he was going to die and why he was going to die. Jesus didn't die for no reason. Jesus died for a very good reason. He died to take away our sins. He died because he was the perfect sacrifice of God. Remember in John 1, when John the Baptist saw him coming, what did he say? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's what he said. The Lamb of God. What's the Lamb? But the significance of the Lamb is the Passover Lamb. When was Jesus crucified? The day before Passover. He was the Passover Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. If you believe. The sin of the world is not taken away unless you believe. It's not taken away from you. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He made him who knew no sin. That's what made Jesus the perfect sacrifice. That's what made him the Lamb of God. He never sinned. Who else in the history of the world can say that? This many. Zero. Zero people can say that they never sinned. Jesus never sinned. He lived a life, 33 years he lived and never sinned. He was the perfect sacrifice for us. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. That's 1 Peter 2:24. That's what Christ did. He took away our sins so that we might live to righteousness. We see in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. Jesus tasted death for everyone. That doesn't mean we're not going to die. It means we're not going to die spiritually. Jesus Christ offers everlasting life. That's spiritual life. That's, you know, when you read through the Gospels, that so many times Jesus just wanted people to think spiritually. Life is more than this physical body that we live in. This physical body we live in is made out of dirt. Go back to Genesis 1 and 2. We're made out of dirt. And what do we become after we die? Dirt. But what makes us different than all the other animals? When I say other, what makes us different than the animals? What makes us different than every other living thing on the earth? We have a soul. We are created in the image of God. We have an everlasting soul that God wants to live with him in heaven. And he's given us the opportunity to make the decision that I want to live there too. So we see what Christ did, and we want to be obedient servants so that we can serve him and spend eternity with him. Romans 8 declares the constancy of God's love. This is what a wonderful passage this is. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What a wonderful passage. What does it teach us? It teaches us that nothing can separate us from God's love. But while you're thinking about that, remember, we can separate ourselves from a relationship with God. Yeah, no created thing can separate you from God's love, but you can separate yourself from the relationship that you can have with God. God wants you to love Him back. It's not one way. It's a relationship. It's two ways. Isaiah 59:2 says, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear." Well, if you're living in sin, you don't have a relationship with God. It's not that He doesn't love you, but you don't love Him back. And that makes a difference. Because that's the condition, as it were, to get that free gift I was talking about. The free gift is that you love God, keep His commandments. "I have spread out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in the way which is not good, following their own thoughts." Again, from Isaiah 65. Now, he's talking about the Jews, but look at that passage. Is that not talking about today? What are people following today? Their own thoughts. Aren't people doing what they want? If you're not serving God, you're doing what you want. And what does Satan want you to do? He wants you to do what you want. He doesn't want you to worship Him. He wants you to forget about Him. He wants you to not even pretend He doesn't exist. Satan doesn't want you to believe in Him. He wants you to believe in you. Go back to the Garden of Eden. What did He tell Eve? Genesis chapter 3, look at verse 6. Way back to the Garden of Eden. Genesis chapter 3, look at verse 6. "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate." How did Satan tempt Eve? He said, "Do what you want to do. You're the smart one." I'm paraphrasing, of course. But he made her think that it's all up to you. You're the smart one here. You're the wise. And you want to be wiser, right? It looks good. It's going to taste good. And it's going to make you wise. You should do it. And she did it. Well, he appeals to us the same way. The temptations are all the same. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. He wants us to do what we want to do. What does God want us to do? God wants us to do what He wants us to do. But if you want to go to heaven and you want to spend eternity with God, we all need to be doing what He wants us to do and not following our own thoughts. Declarations of God's love. 1 John 4, 9 and 10 declares the design of God's love. "By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." That word propitiation, there's not a perfect synonym, but sacrifice is pretty close. He appeases the wrath of God for us because He paid the price for our sins. The design of God's love, that we might have life. John 5, 39 and 40 says, this is Jesus talking. He said, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about Me, and you are unwilling to come to Me so that you may have life." If you want everlasting life, you need to come to Christ. There's no other way. There's no other way to get everlasting life. Remember, John 14, 6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Me." I'll say it again. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Me." The path to heaven is one man wide. If you're not following Jesus Christ, you will not go to heaven. Plain and simple. God's design. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. It's the reason Jesus came, is so that we can have everlasting life. The whole reason He came was to give us the hope of everlasting life with Him in heaven. The declaration of God's love, the design of God's love, that we might have life. Again, John 6, 67 and 68. So Jesus said to the 12, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" Simon Peter answered Him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life." It's a profound question. To whom shall we go? Who else offers everlasting life? Nobody. Nobody. Everlasting life is found in one man. The man, Jesus Christ. The Son of God. John 20, verses 30-31. Says, therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. The design of God's love, he became a ransom. Matthew 20, 28 says, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. We're being held captive by sin. How do we get out of that bondage of sin? A ransom has to be paid. What's the ransom? The blood of Christ. He paid the ransom. We are free if we do his commandments. He became our propitiation. I mentioned that earlier. Propitiation, meaning a sacrifice. He himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Jesus died so that everyone in the entire world has the hope, or can have the hope, of everlasting life. If you go with me to John chapter 1, this one's not written on the page, but John chapter 1, verse 12 says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It says, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. There is a false doctrine taught by most so-called Christian denominations today that if you receive him, you're saved. What does the book of John say? If you, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. It doesn't say they became children of God. It says they've got the right to become children of God. We need to receive him and then do something else. What is there to do? I know, I always quote it in my times up here, Matthew 7:21, Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven is who will enter. So what is there to do? The will of the Father. That's what there is to do. We receive the word, and then we've got to do what he said. What did he say to do? Well, we talked about in class this morning, about being kind to one another. There's a lot of things we need to be doing. That's an important one, is to be kind to one another. We'll talk about the plan of salvation as we get a little bit further on here. But God's love provides life for the spiritually dead. Look at Ephesians 2, 4 and 5. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Because of his great love with which he loved us, he made us alive together with Christ. Now I put C also Luke 15. Again, a lengthy reading. I'm not going to read it, but you can read it on your own. What you find in Luke 15 is the parables of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the prodigal son. What's it talking about? It's talking about providing life for the spiritually dead. That's what God's love does for us. It provides redemption for those enslaved to sin. Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God is both just and the justifier. What does it mean to be just? That means you punish the guilty. Well, if all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, aren't we all guilty? So God's justice means we should all die. But he didn't do it that way. That's God's plan, was to provide his son to pay the price for us. He can justify us. He is both just and the justifier of us. But who is he the justifier of? Everybody? What does the passage say? He is the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. We're forgiven of our sins when we are obedient to the Son of God. That's what gives us the justification. It takes away those sins. God's love provides freedom from the bondage of sin. Romans 6, beginning in verse 17, says, "But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." There was an old song in the 70s called "You Gotta Serve Somebody." I think it was Bob Dylan during his Christian albums, so-called. You gotta serve somebody, but the point that he's making in that song is everybody's serving somebody. If you're not serving God, you're serving the devil. Plain and simple. We're talking about living a spiritual life. Spiritually speaking, if you don't know God, you are serving the devil, whether you know it or not. Because Satan doesn't want you to serve God. He'll do whatever he can to keep you from serving God. And if he convinces you that you're smart enough that you don't need God, then he's done his job. And you're on his side whether you know it or not. But we're going to be a slave of either sin or God. You want to be a slave of sin or a slave of God? We want to become slaves of righteousness. We want to serve him. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Sin is something that we're enslaved to. Jesus came to set us free. In the same way that Moses came to set the Israelites free from slavery in Egypt. That's the type of the antitype. The analogy that we see there, Moses brought them out of the slavery of Egypt. Jesus brings us out of the slavery of sin. Declarations of God's love. 1 John 3, 1 through 3, declares the reward of God's love. He says, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself as he is pure." The closer we get to judgment day, the more we need to purify ourselves. It needs to be a daily effort. When we wake up each day, how am I going to serve the Lord today? How can I be better? How can I pursue God in a more efficient way today than I did yesterday and the day before and the day before? We need to purify ourselves because he is pure and he's coming back. The declarations of God's love that we are changed from sinners into children of God. Romans 8, 14 says, "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him." You know, being a fellow heir with Christ, what a privilege that is. That's a privilege that's only offered to Christians. To be a fellow heir with Christ, you know what an heir is? An heir is somebody who inherits something. What are we talking about inheriting? Heaven. That's what the inheritance is. Forever in heaven with God. That's the inheritance. And how will we become fellow heirs with Christ? Because we can be obedient servants. That's how we get there. We are changed from prisoners in the domain of darkness into citizens in the kingdom of Christ. Colossians 1, 13 and 14 says, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." How do we get forgiveness of sins? I keep going back to it. John 3, 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Everlasting life comes because we have our sins forgiven. And we can only have those forgiven because Jesus died in our place on that cross. He took the punishment that we deserve. Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21 says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has, even to subject all things to Himself." Remember, these passages we're reading, these are written to Christians. When he says our citizenship, he's talking about the Christians' citizenship. This is not all people everywhere. This is Christians. They have citizenship in heaven. He's encouraging them. He's patting them on the back and saying, "You're doing a good job. Serve the Lord. You've got a citizenship in heaven." And that's what we need to be doing. Our motives for love. Well, admiration is a great motive for love. But that's not what motivated God's love for man. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5 says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." That's what he said just before he destroyed the earth with water. Think about that passage now. Is that any different than today? The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Isn't that the world in which we live? Have you watched the news? I don't watch it. I don't want to be reminded about what a wicked world we live in. But yes, the world hasn't changed. The wisdom writer said, "There's nothing new under the sun." And that's true. Romans 1, 28 through 32, Paul writes to the saints in Rome, "And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such thing are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they also give hearty approval to those who practice them." Now, again, is that the world in which Paul was living or the world in which we're living? It's the same world. Paul lived in the Roman Empire. I mean, it got about as wicked as it was going to get then, but it's still the same. We live in the same world. There's nothing new under the sun. Admiration is not what motivated God's love for us, but it's definitely a motive that causes us to love God. 1 John 4:19 says, "We love God because He first loved us." How much did He love us? He so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Are you willing to sacrifice your son for anyone else? God created us. God only had one begotten son through the Virgin Mary. But that means it was His son. You know how you feel about your children. We love our children. We don't want any harm to befall our children. God the Father loved His son. But He understood, because He's God, that the only way He could save mankind from their sins was to sacrifice the perfect Lamb of God. And that was His son. The motive that causes us to love God is admiration. Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 7 says, "For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." We admire God and we want to love God because we admire Him beyond what we're capable of. Motives for love is gratitude, being thankful. That's not what motivated God to love us. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." He doesn't love us because He's grateful to us, but Man's love for God should be motivated by what God has done for us. Colossians 3:15 says, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. You know, I don't know about you, but being thankful to God should be a daily routine in our lives. When you wake up in the morning, you open your eyes, you take a deep breath. Thank you, Lord, for another day of life. Thank you for a good night's rest. Even if it was a fitful night's rest, you still got rest. You're still alive. We're alive for another day. Thank you, Father, for the next day of life and for the opportunities that I have today to serve you. So we are grateful. We want to be grateful. Romans 1:20-21. I guess I've got only 21 listed there, but Romans 1:20 says, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. The first step away from God is to stop giving thanks. I mean, I don't see any other way of seeing that passage. In Romans chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, the first step away from God is to stop giving thanks. Because then you've stopped acknowledging the source of all your blessings. If I'm not giving thanks to God every single day, then I'm not recognizing and not acknowledging him as the source of all blessings. We need to be giving thanks, loving God because we're thankful to God. Psalm 118. Verses 19 and 20 through 21. The psalmist says, open to me the gates of righteousness. I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter through it. I shall give thanks to you, for you have answered me, and you have become my salvation. Verses 28 and 29 says, you are my God, and I give thanks to you. You are my God. I extol you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Psalm 136. I'll just go ahead and put all these up. Psalm 136, 1 through 3 says, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Give thanks to the God of gods, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his loving kindness is everlasting. And verse 26 of the same chapter says, give thanks to the God of heaven, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Why are we giving thanks to the God of heaven? Because his loving kindness is everlasting. He's patient with us. He's kind to us. He wants our salvation. Psalm 138, 1 through 4 says, I will give you thanks with all my heart. I will sing praises to you before the gods. I will bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your loving kindness and your truth. For you have magnified your word according to all your name. According to all your name. On the day that I called, you answered me. You made me bold with strength in my soul. All the kings of the earth will give thanks to you, O Lord, when they have heard the words of your mouth. And Psalm 139:14 says, I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. I'm just going to go down a small rabbit hole here on this one. You know, Psalm 139, I know I've said it many times. It's my favorite psalm. There's just so much wealth of information, and it's a great faith boost to read Psalm 139. But this particular passage, when he says, I'm fearfully and wonderfully made, I picture David looking at the stars in the sky. He was a shepherd. He could look at all the stars, you know. And outside of the city lights, you can see a lot of stars. But not only looking at that, but looking when he says, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Have you ever just contemplated your hand? Just look. You realize this hand, I mean, it's got these knuckles and it works. It's a marvel of engineering. You know, they make robots now that have hands that can pick things up. And you look at one of those robots and go, what a wonderful piece of machinery that is. Who designed that thing? Well, I know who designed it. God designed it because it's made in the image of man. And who made God? God made man in the image of God. But you look at the hand and you realize that these hands that were created by God, these hands are responsible for every building on the face of the earth. These hands are responsible for every computer on the face of the earth. These hands, I don't mean my hands, but I'm just talking about human hands. Human hands designed every single thing that we see that's created on the face of the earth, except for what God made with the mountains and the seas and all that. But these hands, the hands that God created, have created everything that we see. Cars, houses, buildings, skyscrapers, airplanes, spaceships, all the things that when the psalmist says, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. When you stop and consider the creation of God, we need to be thankful for that and acknowledging God's presence in the world, because it's all around us. There is no excuse for those who don't believe in God. Motives for love is pity. Yeah, well, this is a motive of God to love us. We see Proverbs 14:12, I quoted it earlier. There's a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. God knows that. He told us that. It's in His Word. But He knows that we can't follow our own way. There's a companion verse that goes with that. Jeremiah 10:23 says, I know, O Lord, that it's not in a man who walks to direct his steps. It's not in a man who walks to direct his steps. God knows that, and that's why He gave us this. That's why He knows that we can't direct our own way to heaven. We can't make up our way to get to heaven. He has to tell us how to get there. This is the roadmap. We follow the map, we get there. Isaiah 55:8-9. God says through Isaiah, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. Of course God has pity on us. He knows that we can't do this ourselves. We need His help. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Paul says to the church in Ephesus, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, so that we would walk in them. When you become a child of God, you become a servant of God. And what are you doing? You're doing the works of God, which He has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. No, we can't earn salvation, but if you're not doing the works of God, you're not doing what God wants you to do. We need to be doing the works that God wants us to do. Pity is not a motive for our love for God. There's nothing we should pity God about. He's the creator of all things, and He loves us that He would give His only begotten Son to save us from our sins. God is not obligated to man. Isaiah 29:16, Isaiah says, you turn things around. Shall the potter be considered as equal with the clay? That what is made would say to its maker, he did not make us, or he did not make me? Or what is formed say to him who formed it, he has no understanding? Again, we stop and think about who's the creator and who's the created. Well, I know for a fact I'm not the creator. We should all know that. There's only one creator. He is the potter and we are the clay. What obligations must we assume if we love God? Well, we must live for Christ. Galatians chapter 2 verse 20 says, I've been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself up for me. Because Jesus gave Himself up for me, I need to live for Him. He died for me, so I live for Him. That's the way that works. That's God's plan. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15 says, "For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf." Simply put, he died for me, I live for him. That's what Christianity is. Jesus died for me, so I'm going to live for him. That's what Christianity is. Matthew 6:33, Jesus said, "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Well, when you're reading the Sermon on the Mount, you know that all these things are the necessities of life. It's talking about food and shelter and clothing. Those things that we so often take for granted, but God gives them to us abundantly. But he says, if you seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, all these things are going to be added to you. What does he want us to do? Seek first is his kingdom and his righteousness. His kingdom is the church, and his righteousness is how we're supposed to live. It's all right in here. We read about it, and we can practice it. We must love one another. That's what this lesson's about. The love of God, and how we should love him and love one another. John 13, 34 and 35, Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." The thing about this passage, you know, Jesus said, "A new commandment that I give to you, that you love one another." That's not a new commandment. What's new is what he says after that, "even as I have loved you." That's what's new. In the Old Testament, they were commanded to love one another. But Jesus said, "even as I have loved you." How much did God love us? How much did Jesus love us? To lay down his life for us. That first passage I read. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. Well, we must love one another to that extent that I'm willing to lay my life down for my brethren. Fortunately, that opportunity doesn't come up often. But if it does, I need to be willing. We must obey his commandments. John 14, 15. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." You know, there's no way to misread that. There's no way to misunderstand when Jesus said, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." Therefore, if you're not doing his commandments, what does that mean? It means you don't love him. Pretty easy to understand that. God's plan of salvation. We have reached the end of the lesson. We're going to talk about God's plan of salvation because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Remember in John 3:16, it doesn't say will not perish. It says should not perish. Because you can believe in Jesus Christ and know that he's the Son of God, and you can confess his name before men and repent of your sins and be baptized into Christ and then fall away. I've seen it happen in my lifetime. The scriptures are plain that it can happen. There's warnings against it happening. Of course that can happen. But God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that whoever believes in him should not perish. You should not. That means if you stay faithful, you will not. But you should not perish but have everlasting life. God's plan of salvation for us to get that is that we need to hear the word. James 1, 21 and 22 says, "Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves." When you read a passage like that, you go, wait, it's possible to hear the word and delude myself into thinking that I'm being obedient to it? Well, that's what it says. It says, "But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves." I don't want to be deluded. I don't want to convince myself that something's true that isn't true, or something isn't true that is true. But the first part of that says we need to receive the word implanted. What does that mean? Receive the word, hear it, implant it in here. Implant the word. That means I'm going to do what the word says. Romans 10, 17 says, "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ." We know that we have to have faith because we're told in the scriptures. Romans 1, 16 says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." That means everybody. It's not just Jews and Greeks. It means everybody, the whole world. Faith comes from hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 says, "Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him." Faith in Christ is necessary for salvation. We need to hear the word about Christ and then believe what we read and believe what we hear about him. We need to repent of our sins. That really was the message. When you go back and read the Gospels, the very first thing that Jesus ever said was, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The very first thing that John the Baptist said before Jesus came was, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It's a gospel of repentance. That means turning from our sins, stop following the devil, and start following God. Stop doing what we want to do, and start doing what God wants us to do. It's a turning. Repentance is a turning. Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31, Paul said, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." God proved that Jesus was his son by raising him from the dead. That's why we should believe. God proved this is his son. He raised him from the dead, and we need to do what he said, and he said to repent. Luke 13:3, Jesus said, "I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." We need to confess his name. Talk about Jesus. Tell people about him. Matthew 10:32, Jesus said, "Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven." Well, I don't know about you, but I want Jesus talking to the Father about me. I want Jesus saying, "Randy, he's a good guy." I want to confess his name before men so that Jesus confesses my name before the Father in front of his angels. Romans chapter 10, 9 and 10 says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. You know, your belief, that passage says belief results in righteousness. What's righteousness? That's our behavior. That's what we do in life. If you're living a righteous life, that comes from believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and obeying him. We need to be baptized for the forgiveness of our sins. Those who had crucified Jesus, those who had been in Jerusalem on Passover, and they were there, and they were chanting at Pilate's office, "Crucify, crucify, crucify." Many of those same people were still there 50 days later on the day of Pentecost. And Peter said to them, after he convicted them of crucifying the Son of God, they said, "What shall we do?" Said they were pricked in the heart and said, "What shall we do?" Acts 2:38, Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now we find out in Romans 6:23, the gift of the Holy Spirit is everlasting life. You want everlasting life? You need to repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. That's the plan of salvation. Mark 16:16, Jesus said, "He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned." These are important things. We need to, God's plan of salvation is to hear the word, believe in Jesus, repent of our sins, confess his name, be baptized for forgiveness, and remain faithful. That's the key, is to remain faithful. Because as I mentioned a few minutes ago, we should receive everlasting life, but we won't necessarily unless we remain faithful. Hebrews 5:9, I quoted it earlier and I'll say it again. It says, "And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of everlasting life," or the source of eternal salvation. If he's the source of eternal salvation to those who obey him, is he the source of eternal salvation to those who don't? Logic I mean, just think about that for a second. If he's the source of eternal salvation to those who obey him, is he also the source for those who don't? No. We need to be obedient believers throughout our entire life. 1 Corinthians 15:58, Paul wraps up his letter to the Corinthians by saying, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Well, if you're not steadfast and you're not immovable and you're not abounding in the work of the Lord, is your toil in vain? Yeah, that's kind of what that says. He says to remain steadfast, immovable, and always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. So we need to remain faithful if we want to be saved. We need to do what God says all the way down the line. And understand that God's love is what motivated this. You know, God created us, and nobody's born a sinner. I mean, Calvinism is just dead wrong on that. Nobody's born a sinner. We become sinners when we choose to sin. But God, who created us, knew that we would. And before the beginning of time, he had a plan for us, that he would send his only begotten Son into the world, who would live a perfect life and be sacrificed on the cross with his blood paying the price for our sins. And we need to be grateful for that. We need to be thankful for that. God's plan of salvation, as it's mapped out right here, if there's anybody here subject to the invitation of Christ, if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and you're ready to repent of your sins, and you're ready to confess his name before men, and you're ready to be baptized for forgiveness, then please let that be known. Please let me know. We can take care of that today. You can leave here a Christian. If you've done that, and you're finding yourself failing in the last point there as you're remaining obedient, if you need help, you need the prayers of your brother to help you stay on track. If you anything else we can do to help you, then let that be known as we stand and as we sing this song.